The title of my talk today is Equipping the Churches. And because this is a missionary convention, obviously I'm thinking about the churches out there in other countries. How can we in Australia help the growing church around the world? I want to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 to 18. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. And as you know, Paul had a strategy. He didn't just wander around thinking, oh, where will I preach tomorrow? He knew what he was doing. He started in Syria, in Antioch in Syria. He moved west, firstly to the island of Cyprus, but then through the mainland of Asia Minor, the region which we call Turkey. And then he moved across further west into Greece. And the church he's writing to now, the church in Corinth, is the farthest west that he has been. But he wants to go still farther west. He wants to go to Rome. And when he writes to the Romans, he says, I want to go west again into Spain. So as he writes to this church in Corinth, he's already been there once. He spent 18 months there when he established the church, and he has made at least one more visit to it. That's referred to in this letter of 2 Corinthians. He's now on his way to visit a third time. And this, he expects, will be his last time. As he says in verse 13, I'm not going to boast beyond limit, but I'm going to keep to the limits God has apportioned us to reach even to you. For we were not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach to you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We don't boast beyond limit in other men's labors, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our field among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, further west, Italy, Spain, without boasting in work already done in someone else's field. So Paul sees the need, not simply to evangelize, but the need to establish mature churches. He wants progress, but he doesn't want superficial progress. Now, a lot of people have schemes to get rapid progress and good statistics, big numbers. Sometimes that can be superficial. I hope we do have good statistics and big numbers, but we want it to be mature. We want the Christians to be mature. We want the churches to be established. And Paul, what he wants to do is to establish the church and then move on and keep moving west, in his case anyway. Now, as I move around the world, I see a great vision that people in other countries have for expanding the gospel, for moving out and reaching the unreached. Unfortunately, in our country, it doesn't seem to have the same appeal or the same urgency that it once had, this idea of reaching the unreached. We tend to think of a mission. Yes, we're still thinking of missionaries, but we're not really in step with what is happening in much of the world today. Because what is happening is that the churches in these countries around the world are growing. They're growing quite rapidly in many cases. Whereas the church in the West is stagnating, the church in many other parts of the world is growing with great vigour. But in every country, I hear the same cry, we need Bible teaching. Now, I'm not saying that simply because that happens to be the particular ministry that I'm in. It's true. They realise their need, because they are seeing many converts, and in some cases the converts are coming more quickly than they can be properly discipled. And if there's no teaching of the Bible and grounding people in an understanding of God's word and deepening their roots in the word of God, in faith, in prayer, in all these real things of Christianity, then we're going to finish with a church that is going to be weak, it's going to be superficial. And the Christians are going to settle into a new form of nominalism. In some countries I've been to, I've heard the word Christo-paganism, meaning that Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, are merely putting a Christian veneer over the outside of their former pagan ideas and practices. It's a new form of nominalism. And so what you have is Christo-paganism. Now, before we start nodding our heads and saying, yes, that's the problem in some of these countries, let us realise that in our country, we have what I call Christo-secularism. In many of our churches, such as the churches represented here in this audience today, In many of those churches, we have the secularism of the society around us, and people have put on the outside of it some sort of Christian veneer, and basically the Christians are no different from the people round about them. That's Christo-secularism. So let's not be too quick to point the finger at other places and accuse them of Christo-paganism when we have Christo-secularism, which is just as much a problem in our society. Coming back to the point I made, what they are crying out for is teaching. That is, teaching the teachers, so that those who are teaching, the elders and the pastors and the teachers and the evangelists, these people might be able to feed the flock better. I'm not saying that what they're looking for is people to stand up and preach at them as I'm preaching here today. That is, they're not saying, please, can you send us people from overseas who can come and do the preaching for us? Not at all. They want to do the preaching, they want to do the teaching. And they have people who are eager to do so. The difficulty is that they are lacking in the resources, in perhaps the training or the know-how or the expertise or the gift or whatever the word is that you want to use. They're lacking in this, and they want someone to be able to help them produce the sorts of teachers and leadership that they need. I was speaking to a missionary, a friend of mine in one of these countries, and he said, the trouble is, when you go back home and tell people this, they won't believe you. They still think that what you have to do is send out evangelizing missionaries and go out there in the old style of many years ago, pioneer missionaries. And he said, I'm trying to get across to them that no, we don't need the pioneer missionaries, because in many of these countries, the national Christians are better at pioneer missionary work than we ever were. But what they need is somebody who can teach the teachers, so they can teach others also. And that's where the emphasis is, and that's what the people are asking for. They're not asking, in many cases, for us to send evangelists. In fact, I was at a meeting where a man from Angola stood up. He's an Angolan man. And he said this, it was to a lot of British actually, it was in England. He said, please don't send us any more missionaries. And the people in their seats all got a bit shocked at this. He says, we are not a mission field, we don't need missionaries. But as he went on, he then explained that they needed teachers. His idea for a missionary was an evangelizing missionary. And that was the sense in which he said, we don't need missionaries. He did, as I say, point out that they needed people who are capable of teaching, who can help us, he said, to develop our teaching gifts and help us in our Bible training institutions and so forth. Because there are many, well, I think just brethren churches alone, there are something like 2,500 in Angola, which is more than the whole of Australia and New Zealand and Britain and a couple of other places all put together. They've got more than that just in that one country of Angola. The great need that these people see is for teaching. Again, we mustn't be deceived sometimes by the large numbers that will sit in church. People will come and they'll sit for hours and they'll listen. And there is a great hunger for the Word of God. But sometimes they're not necessarily taught the Word of God. And I'm not saying this is a criticism of the national pastors and teachers. It's as much a criticism of the missionaries who taught them. Many of them were indoctrinated more than taught. They were taught what my particular denomination says you should believe or practice. And they did not encourage the people very often. Some of the missionaries did not encourage the people to read the Bible for themselves, to develop their own insights and perceptions. They more or less laid down the law and said, these are the things you should do and these are the things you shouldn't do. This is what our church believes. And consequently, you've got people who followed in the traditions. Sometimes these missionaries crossed land and sea to make a proselyte, as Jesus said, and those proselytes were more legalistic and harder to get on with than the people who first proselytized them. So often they haven't been grounded in the doctrine. They've simply been indoctrinated, which is quite a different thing. Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So take heed to yourselves, he says this to the leaders of the church, and all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has obtained with the blood of his own son. I was in a place in Zambia recently. There were no missionaries in sight where I was in this region. The local Zambian elders said there's a hunger for the word. I came at fairly short notice and I was there for the Saturday and the Sunday. Many of the people didn't even know I was going to be there on the Monday, so they put on some special meetings and they packed the place out. I spoke for an hour and a half, and at the end of the hour and a half I sat down thinking, well, I wonder how many have gone to sleep or are they still with us? And I heard some murmuring in the audience, and one of the elders came to me and he said, they're all saying, why have you stopped? He said, they want some more. And I said, well, look, it's such and such time and I have another appointment in about less than an hour's time. Well, he said, maybe you can get up and give them something for 15 or 20 minutes. And I said, okay, so I got back up and we had a question and answer session, which was very profitable. One of the questions that was asked came from one of the women who said, all of these books that you've produced, those of us who can read English, we can benefit from them, but a lot of the women here, and the men, but she was thinking more of the women that she spoke on behalf of, she said they don't understand English, they can't read English, it's not their main language. Why haven't we got these in our local language? And the local language he spoke of was a language that was widely used in the area. And missionaries had been there for 100 years. I don't know the exact number of churches, but I would think well in excess of a couple of hundred. And they have never, in 100 years, produced any books in that language. Not even the basics like commentary and dictionary or some sort of reference material. But what they had done, it seems, is taught the people the things they wanted them to hear without encouraging the people to become independent. And if they had to produce books and dictionaries and commentaries, then those people would have had material that they could then use to give them the sort of equipment they needed to carry out their ministry without necessarily regurgitating the material that was fed to them by the missionaries. You know, when we went to Thailand, I didn't go with any particular axe to grind. In fact, it never entered my head to start writing books. But when I got there and I saw how little there was available, now admittedly, people like Reg Vines had produced the Emmaus courses in Thai, and full credit to Reg for doing that. But other missionaries had been there from lots of other different denominations and groups and missions, and very, very little had been produced in Thai for the local people. And it just struck me as natural. I didn't think it was anything world-shattering or to write home about. I just thought we need to give these people something that they can read for themselves. And so I started with some simple books and then some books to explain the Bible, and then that grew into a commentary and a Bible dictionary, and so it went on, as you know. It just appeared to me to be so basic that that's what we should be doing. Giving the people the tools, equipping them so that they can do the job. We want to see churches that are independent, that have the necessary helps that will enable them to do the job better, but then loose them and let them go so that they can feed their church in their own way, but with the word of God, where they have some equipment to help them do it. I was in Malawi a few years earlier, and again, the Bible college where I was staying, the man was talking to me there about the teaching in the church, and he said, look, can you give us some teaching about how we can have a systematic teaching program in the church? He said, the trouble is, these men, they just go through a fairly predictable cycle of Bible stories, and the church is not being fed broadly and evenly. They needed material. The story can be repeated time and time again. Which are the churches that are really alive and active and growing? Well, I guess there are many elements to them, and I suppose top of the list would have to be prayer. That's the greatest difference I see between the churches in the countries I visit and the churches in the West. Prayer is so dominant in their thinking. But one of the other things I notice, the churches that really are alive and growing, they have some sort of systematic teaching program there. It may not be as well organized as I would like, but it is at least an attempt to go through the Bible in one way or another, not just to concentrate on favourite stories out of the Gospels and favourite exhortations out of some of the epistles, but to spread themselves over a wide area of the Bible. One of the most encouraging things occurred to me was when I arrived in Nairobi, in Kenya, the very first time. One of the men who telephoned me was from a church that I was to preach at the following Sunday. I'd never met this man, but he had got my name, he was familiar with my books, because my books had gone in there before me and they had spread around. The people organising my itinerary made it known to certain people around the Christian scene. This man, who was the pastor of a church, he phoned me and he said, I want you to speak at our church on Sunday on Nahum chapter 3, verses 5 to 13. He said, would you like to preach on that? And I said, I'd love to preach on that. I hadn't actually looked it up to find exactly what verses 5 to 13 said, but I was just so encouraged as I asked him the question and he responded, yes, they had been going through the book of Nahum. And he says, we're doing an Old Testament book and a New Testament book, and then a bit more of the Old Testament, a bit more of the New Testament, and then some subjects. And he says, we've been going through Nahum for the last 3 or 4 weeks, and now I want you to do that. That's the second last talk in chapter 3. So I got down and did some preparation. It was really a great church service, believe me. They were so responsive. I went home to the pastor's house afterwards, and about 8 of the Christians went home. It was one of the most vigorous times of fellowship and conversation and sensible talk and discussion that I've participated in for a long time. That's a healthy church, because they were teaching the Word of God. The very first night, the very first day I was in Nigeria, that night they had arranged for me a meeting. Now, I was to be in Nigeria for about 5 weeks. Again, the pastor of the church came to me and he said, well, look, we put something on for you tonight. He said, I hope it's not too short a notice for you, because you've had a previous night sitting in an aeroplane all night. Oh, no, I said, well, I came here to work, so let's go. What would you like? He said, well, I'd like if you could do a minor prophet. It was just a fluke that these two stories happened to both be minor prophets. The two stories are separated by 3 or 4 years, but it was just a fluke. I was there in Lagos. I said, well, what about Zephaniah? He said, yeah, that'd be fine. I said, how long do you give me? He said, oh, you have an hour, hour and a quarter. So away we went. Oh, they were just so responsive. I thought to myself, if every place I preach at in Nigeria is going to be as responsive as this, I'm going to have a great time. And I can assure you they were. A couple of weeks later, I was elsewhere in Nigeria for a 3-day conference. We all got an hour and a half, each of the speakers. We got 3 or 4 sessions each. I did Old Testament studies. I think I did something out of Joshua and Judges at that time. And one of the other Nigerians went through parts of John's Gospel. Just chapter after chapter after chapter of expository Bible teaching. And it was interesting, at the end of that 3-day conference, the convener who had been organizing the whole thing, he stood up there, over 1,000 people there, they just slept under the stars at night and assembled again in the morning and went through the day and the evening and then slept out under the trees again at night, some of them inside the building, but just wherever they found somewhere to sleep. Great crowd of people. At the end he stood up and he said, you've had the demonstration out of this conference of what you pastors now should be doing when you go back to your churches. It wasn't a conference for pastors. Everybody was there, but a lot of pastors were there. And without me or anybody else putting the words into his mouth, he said, systematic expository teaching of the Bible, that is what we need. That's what you've had from our speakers here these last 3 days. Now you men, you go back, and that's the way you feed your church. Don't just tell them stories and stories and more stories. Feed them on the Word of God. And he said, this brother here, he's got some books which are going to help you understand each book of the Bible. And so he went on and gave a bit of a plug for some Bible helps that had been mentioned earlier in the conference. And so it goes on. Hunger for the Word of God. What we should be doing is seeing what we can do to help equip those churches. Yes, I started to say a few minutes ago some of the characteristics of those churches that were vigorous and growing. Prayer was the first one. The second one was the systematic teaching. A couple of other features I noticed was they all seem to have a plurality of leadership. Now, these are not any particular church. They're not Brethren, they're not Baptist, they're not Pentecostal, they're not Calathumpian or Methodist or Presbyterian. As you go through these countries, you find that across the wide spectrum of churches, many of them are very much the same. They may go under different names. They may have come from a different tradition. But many of them have just grown up independent of Western input. Although they are different in style and ethos, there are some features that seem to be common. They all seem to have a plurality of elders. They all seem to have a pastor who is responsible for most of the thrust. He's the man with the vision. He's not the only teacher or the only evangelist in the church, but he's certainly the man who is giving it the direction. But he is part of a plural leadership. Call them elders or deacons or whatever you wish. They are all big on evangelism. All of them outreaching. A great desire to reach the lost with the gospel. I'd like to say they are all really into Bible teaching, certainly they have a great desire to get into the Word of God. And these are some of the features that I notice. Growth taking place because of this great desire for evangelism. You don't have to go around beating people to get them out evangelizing. You have to do that in our country. It's very difficult to get people in our country to go out evangelizing. But in many of these other countries, people seem to be quite keen to go out evangelizing. The deficiency sometimes is in the discipling of those who become Christians. And so that's what I'm talking about here. How can we better equip these people who are the disciplers and the pastors and the elders and the teachers and the evangelists and the leaders in these churches? Well, let me draw upon another example. And this is from Tanzania. This is from the German Brethren missionary work. Now, of all the missionary enterprise that I've seen, that is foreign missionary enterprise, Western-based missionary enterprise, that of the German Brethren missionaries has got to be among the best. They certainly are a long way ahead of us from Australia and New Zealand and Britain and North America. They seem to have their values right, they have their priorities right, and they seem to be far better at equipping the local people and then leaving them go, getting mature, stable, visionary workers and leaders, much better than we can do. They sort of stand back and let the local people take it away, which has not always been the case with some of the missionary enterprise that's come from the English-speaking countries. No doubt they have their problems, but these Germans, they certainly have done some exemplary things. In Tanzania, I was at this conference they put on. There are 60 elders and full-time workers. I think they have 35 full-time national workers just in the region where I was there. And it was interesting to see the discussions and the strategy and the planning. They got into groups and the missionaries had very little input. They let the local people do all the talking and the speaking as they discussed children's ministries or women's ministries, outreach activity or literature activity or teaching activity, Bible school work. Wonderful to see. They have produced all of my books in Swahili. Swahili, of course, is the national language of Tanzania. And these books have gone right across the land. It's a comment on some of the lack of foresight there has been on the part of missionaries, that the various mission agencies and groups and denominations that have been working in that country had not produced the sort of material that these Germans produced. They saw the need for commentaries and dictionaries and so on. And so over the years, they have produced all my material in Swahili, and they've done a very good job. It's been a real success. Tens of thousands, I don't know how many thousands of books. They don't give them away either. They sell them at a very modest price. So it's not just a free handout scheme. And that again shows how successful it's been, that in a very poor country, they can nevertheless produce the material, subsidize it, of course, but put it into the hands of people and make people pay for it so that they develop a sense of responsibility and identification with what they're doing. I got a letter just recently, this was some years ago that I was in Tanzania, but here's a letter that just came from the publishing people there, the Germans who were in the process of doing something else, and they just sent me this letter. They quote from a letter from a Lutheran. Now, I'm not saying this to put down the Lutherans. I just had a bit of a criticism of the Brethren earlier in my talk, but now I've just given the Brethren a few credits for some of the good things they've done, so I'm not trying to praise or criticise one denomination or another. What I'm saying here could be true of any, but this man, he wrote to me and he says, my sales, he's quoting a letter from a Lutheran missionary. And the Lutheran missionary says, my sales at our recent Lutheran meeting were quite good, but the best was that people noted what I was seeking to demonstrate, namely, that the Lutheran Church has failed over more than 20 years in this country to do any literature work. And meanwhile, smaller churches like yours have filled the gap. You may be pleased to know that my keenest customers for your books were our bishops. So that's an example from Tanzania. When Russia and the former countries of the Soviet Union opened up to the gospel, there was a lot of misguided enthusiasm. People rushing in, especially from America, with bags full of money to promote all sorts of schemes. And not all of it was successful, and left a few scars and created a few problems. But some organizations have set up, and some of these were set up during the time when the communists were still in control. Now that freedom has come, they're able to move forward unhindered. The thing that impresses me with some of what I have seen in certain countries is that they are again producing the basic reference material that people need. Now, I know that books on happy Christian subjects or topical issues can be helpful, but as one brother in Poland said to me, he said the only books that people are producing are books on sex and drugs. He said, if you're interested in sex and drugs, then there's lots of material that people have been translating. But if you're interested in the Bible, he said, there's hardly anything. I'm not saying that anything that's written about sex and drugs is useless, but it's not the main thing that people need. What the people need is something broader based, and that is going to equip people not just to handle one or two subjects, but to handle every subject that arises, because they know the Word of God. Brenton Milne is an associate of mine. We just happen to know each other. We work in different parts of the world. We're both associated with the Brethren Missionary Enterprise. But Brenton has been working in Eastern European countries. He's involved with an operation in Russia called MIRT, M-I-R-T. It's a publishing operation. He's involved with the same sorts of operations in Slovakia. But all of these operations that he's involved in are producing things like the New Bible Commentary, the InterVarsity Fellowship, InterVarsity Press, commentary or dictionary, material that's a bit further upmarket from mine. Sometimes my material may be easier to go in with because it's a little less ambitious than some of these bigger books. That doesn't matter whether it's one or the other, is beside the point. It's the sort of material that people need. One of the things that is so commendable about the missionary work in Papua New Guinea is that when the missionaries went up there in the 50s or whenever it was, one of the things that grew out of that early work was a determination to get literature available that is going to equip the church, so that the missionaries go, the church has material to carry on with, Bibles in their languages, reference books, handbooks, helps of one sort or another. I know that Missionary Enterprise has been very good at establishing schools and hospitals and other medical ministries. And they lead the way. Christian missions lead the way in many countries in education and health care. That's great. But this other area of equipping the churches so that they are totally independent of us in relation to their understanding and study and use of the Word of God, that is so important. And that's why I believe vernacular translations are so important, and working in the local language is so important. Because when you're working in English, then obviously the native English speaker who comes from the West has an advantage over the other people, and the local people are hesitant to argue or to challenge. But worse still, the local people, because of their lack of understanding of English or the availability of English resources, they cannot access the sort of material that the person from the West can access. And so it's filtered through the missionary. If we can get the stuff to them in English, that's great. But if we can get it to them in their local languages, that is so much better. And especially, of course, the Word of God itself in the vernacular tongue. Pakistan, another case. I was just so pleased to see what the German missionaries had done there. I'd met some of these people way back in the 70s when I was in Thailand, when they approached me about the possibilities of producing some of my material in Urdu, the language of Pakistan. MIK, it's called. And that is the largest Christian publishing operation in Pakistan. Now, it's a Brethren work. It's started by these Germans once again. But all the different groups, every group, no matter what you are, Catholic, Protestant, left-wing, right-wing, doesn't matter where you come from, what you are, if you're in Pakistan and you're wanting something in the way of Christian reference material, then MIK is the one that has provided that for you. Equipping the churches. The Holy Spirit has given us teachers so that we can teach the church. God does not expect us to go it alone. I assume there will be some people here who don't think books are necessary. We only need the Word of God. The Holy Spirit can enlighten us. Look, that doesn't really wash. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave the teachers to the church. We mustn't sit back and think, oh, I can do it all by myself. We need other people. We need teachers. And for this reason, teachers are one of the gifts that are given to the church. And teachers not only stand up and preach the way I'm doing now, but they teach also through their writings. That's what happened in the time of the Bible. Paul did not only stand up and preach in the church in Corinth, he wrote letters, which we call the books to the Corinthians. He wrote books. And because Paul wrote books, we, 2,000 years later, are still benefiting from his teaching. And that's the great advantage of books. Not only do we benefit from them now, but other people are going to benefit from them in another place, in another time. When we preach, as I'm preaching now, the only people to benefit are those actually sitting in this building at this time. But when we can write something, it can spread around. And that, I believe, is one of the needs that we have in the church today. To equip the churches and to realize that the Holy Spirit gave these gifts for the equipment of the churches. Now, there are various organizations that are helping. Evangelical Literature Trust, that's a big trust in England. It's headed up by John Stott. The royalties from his books go to needy countries around the world. A lot of other authors are in it with him. Many of these Christian authors don't make a living out of their books. If royalties do come, they donate those royalties to help needy Christians in other countries. And Evangelical Literature Trust is one of those. Incidentally, my own books don't have any royalties because we do it free. I'm supported just as a missionary from a few churches. And so anything that comes through the books doesn't go to me. It goes into a trust from where it is fed out to help Christians in other countries. Book Aid, that's another organization that's been set up. It goes around collecting used books. People have no use for their books. They've used them once or twice, or they're moving into a retirement village. They don't know what to do with their old books. Give them to Book Aid. And Book Aid sends containers full of books to different countries in Africa many times a year. All sorts of different ways of trying to equip the church. There are many parts of the Bible that are very difficult to understand. And we must not expect that people are going to understand all of these things without some sort of help. Whether it's just the geography or the history, or the culture or the customs or the background. You can't expect people who've never read the Bible before simply to go into the book of Ezekiel or the book of Deuteronomy or the book of Galatians and automatically understand everything the man is talking about. And so we ought to be able to help explain to them. Remember the Ethiopian man that Philip went up and spoke to, Acts chapter 8. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And what was the man's reply? "How can I unless somebody helps me?" So Philip climbed up into the chariot and he started to explain to him what the writer was talking about. And the end of the story is, of course, that the man understands, believes, and becomes a Christian. That is our job, I believe. Our job is to help make mature Christians, to help build up the body of Christ. I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 4, don't turn to it, I'll just read it to you, where Paul says, "The risen Christ gave gifts to the church to equip," there's my word, "to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's what we need to do. We've got to build people up, make people strong. And it's only going to happen as we feed them on the Word of God. But we need this at home. We need it so much in our churches here. But we're thinking today especially of how we can help equip these churches in other countries, because we want these new Christians to keep growing so that they're no longer children tossed to and fro, you, me, anybody. We don't want any of us as Christians to be tossed to and fro, carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. But rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Remember when Winston Churchill was trying to get the Americans to join in the effort against Nazi Germany in World War II, and he was not being successful. But he thought if they didn't want to send troops, at least give them the equipment. Give us the tools and we'll finish the job. One of Winston Churchill's great statements. And I leave that with you today. On behalf of the Christians around these needy countries of Africa and Asia and the Pacific and Latin America and Eastern Europe, on behalf of them I say to you, give us the tools and we'll finish the job.